I'm really very deeply appreciative of the warm encouragement that Brother Barton gives and for his warm words tonight. And I'm grateful for the opportunity of being with you this week and sharing some things about the ministry of preaching. I'd like to make a few comments tonight by way of introduction. I'd like, first of all, to point out that I have sat today almost dumb in the wake of this assignment. There is something about preaching that you do that you don't talk about. And though I've been struggling for months with the direction that this week would take, yet on the hour of its beginning, I think I must confess a degree of fear and trembling. Because preaching is an intensely personal thing. It isn't an act that's performed, but it's a life that's bared. It's not something that you do so much as something that you are. And that makes it difficult to talk about. And I really plead for biblical understanding here, because the men of the Bible spoke rarely about the theme of preaching. They would give some credentials occasionally, but they didn't spend a lot of time talking about how they came to preach. And the fact of the matter is, I'd like to raise the question that we'll be wrestling with all this week. That question is, do you know of any man in the Old or New Testament that was approved by God as his minister, of whom you have a record of his decision to preach? How did he begin? What motivated him? What caused him to preach? Can you think of any incident in the Scripture in which a man all of a sudden decides, pretty much on his own, I think I'm going to preach? I wonder how many men there are today who are proclaiming the gospel of Christ who just decided, I think I'll preach. And maybe in very nearly the same way that another would have decided, I think I'll be a plumber, or I think I'll be a mechanic. But I think that silence in the Scripture is very significant and very eloquent. We just don't have much of a record as to what produced them. And therefore, another question grows out of that one. What are the criteria that could be defined that could account for that drive that runs deep within a man that causes him to say, I have a word from God? How do you account for that? How do you account for a Jeremiah who says, this is the word of Jehovah, or an Isaiah, or a John the Baptist, or a Paul? Paul said, I have received a revelation from Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous, astonishing assertion to make. What gave him the right to make that kind of affirmation? I have a revelation from Christ. You see, there is something that is mysterious about the whole work of the beginning of preaching. And I'm quite sure that those who are planning to preach will probably want some light this week about this very question. How do I know if I ought to preach? That's really the big question. How do I know if this is what I should do with my life? And how can I tell if this is the direction that God wants me to go? Well, we're going to be speaking to that, however, somewhat indirectly. And I'd like for us to begin tonight with the thought of the wolf. Now, the wolf is certainly familiar in both the Old and the New Testaments as a symbol or as a figure. You read of the wolf in Ezekiel 22:27. The princes are spoken of as wolves. You read of it again in Zephaniah 3, at verse 3, in which the judges are spoken of as wolves. But in the New Testament, I want to read from the lips of Jesus, from Matthew 7, Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? So every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit. A sound tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will know them by their fruits. I'd like for us to pause in prayer again. Our Father, we're grateful for this warning of Jesus. And it's caused us many times to go back and examine our lives, to see if we, perchance, are involved in a kind of deceptive ministry that would lead men astray. And we stand again tonight raising the same question of ourselves. And we pray that as we struggle with this concept, that we would be blessed with your wisdom and your understanding and insight, that we may be able to sit near this challenging theme in examination and evaluation of our own lives and ministry. We pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, every man who preaches is going to struggle with the wolf. I think that there is no other way to really come to a confident, certain ministry without struggling with the wolf. And I'd like for us to think about this passage first of all. There are two things about this wolf that I want us to think about. First of all, he was not known by his appearance. His appearance was fine. He appeared in sheep's clothing. And you wouldn't be able to tell whether he were wolf or sheep from the standpoint of that external appearance. So that's the first thing. He's deceptive. And the second thing is, perhaps there is a feeling that we have generally accepted that this wolf knew he was a wolf inside. That there is something of the work of premeditation here. That there is something of foul intention that grew out of his heart. But I'm wondering if that is a correct assumption. And if it would be an assumption of the wolf spoken of here, I wonder if it's always a correct assumption. I wonder if there is not the possibility of a man being a wolf and not knowing that he's a wolf. In other words, I wonder if the same deception that would reach out to others might also reach into his own heart, and maybe he wouldn't even be aware. In other words, he might not be a genuine human being and may be unaware that he's not a genuine human being. And so there are the two things that I want to play with through the message this evening. The appearance is all right, and you can't tell by the appearance. And secondly, there may be the art of deception within the man's own heart. Now, with those two things in mind, who is the wolf? Who are the wolves? And where are they? Are we to automatically conclude that there are no wolves in the churches of Christ? Are we to conclude that we do not sit at the feet of a wolf every Sunday morning? Are we to conclude that all the wolves are out yonder in the religious world, in other religious organizations and bodies? Am I to conclude too quickly that I'm not a wolf? Especially in view of the deceptive nature of this role? Who are they, and where are they? First of all, the wolf of which Jesus speaks is one who will struggle with reality. He struggles with reality. He struggles with his own reality. And he struggles with the reality of the world. He struggles with the reality of his mission. He struggles with the reality of his purpose. He struggles with the reality of his own call. It is a real struggle with reality that probably first of all begins in a struggle with identity. He may not know himself, which ties to the second thing we mentioned about the wolf. He may not know himself. Now, I want to raise some questions at this point. And I'd like to suggest that these are not being raised by way of indictment, but merely to to grapple with the wolf. You know, we preachers are so often immune from real criticism. We enjoy a wonderful favor, really. Now, once in a while it gets tough. But as a rule, and especially among our people, as respects our message and our intentions, we enjoy the goodwill of brethren. It's very, very seldom that the intention of a preacher is ever questioned. It's just kind of one of those foregone conclusions that if he's a preacher, he's a good, sincere, God-fearing man. And so we're not raising these questions by way of indictment, but by way of getting perhaps more closely to the center of this whole wolf idea and a way to describe and to identify the man who is a wolf in sheep's clothing. He may struggle with his own identity. Now, if we're around an individual in whose presence we are extremely uncomfortable, if it is pretty evident that he is playing a role, whether it's in the tone of his voice or whether it's in the clothes that he wears or whether it's in all the put-on glad-handing that goes on downtown and at the coffee shop, if he's a person that is one thing in private conversation and then when he's up before the people, he suddenly becomes a quite different character. And if he is one who himself may feel that he is behind a certain mask and that he is a victim of certain disguises and that he always feels the pressure of keeping up a certain image before the congregation or before a community, then I wonder if there is not the possibility of something of the wolf there. Now, before we say yes or no, I want us to go all the way through to the end of what we're saying tonight. But I only want to raise that possibility. The wolf is one whose identity is mixed up. And if I am a preacher with a mixed up identity, then does that not at least suggest the possibility that there's something of the wolf that hasn't been tamed within my own heart and life? I think that the preacher ought to know who he is. And I think that genuine life ought to really come through. That honesty and that integrity. And if he misses there, won't he miss all the way as far as having an effective impact in ministry? Or secondly, suppose there is a man identifiable by his fruits, Jesus says, who comes along and the congregation for which he labors is hung up on points of doctrine and devoid of that holy, hot, burning, noticeable, discernible love of God. Isn't that a perversion of purpose? Isn't the work of deception there? And aren't the people themselves not deceived into believing that they are something that in fact they may not be if we can trust our Bibles? And do you know, sometimes we must come to grips with the real problem. Listen, if I'm a wolf, I need to be told I'm a wolf. And just because I'm a preacher, I do not need some kind of built-in immunity. People are decrying the plight of the church. They decry the plight of the pulpit. We talk about too much of this and too much of that and unbalanced here and unbalanced there. I want to know what the men are who are guilty of this imbalance. Are they men of God? Sure of their own identity? And receiving their message from the very heart of God? Jesus says, by their fruits ye shall know them. Isn't that a possibility? Something of the wolf plays around in the life of the one who doesn't have a balanced presentation of the gospel of Jesus. Or on the other side of the coin, suppose there is a congregation, the fruits of which are all sentimental love, and there is no doctrinal stability. Liberalism has its heyday. Modernism runs rampant. The man may be ever so good, he may be ever so nice, and his messages may drip with niceties and love every Sunday morning, but is he a lamb? Is he governed by the shepherd? Or is there something of the wolf there? It's a very searching question. Jesus says the wolves come in sheep's clothing, and you know them by the fruits. You don't know them by how nice they are. You don't know them by how many civic clubs of which they're a part. You don't know them by the community reactions. He says you know them by their fruits. And if the fruits of a man's ministry is liberalism, then is there something of the wolf there? Now, perhaps that's getting too close for comfort. But to try in an honest effort to apply the words of Jesus, by their fruits ye shall know them. What about the man, the fruits of whose ministry is a whole raft of neurotic, guilt-laden lives? Is that the product of the man of God? Or is there something of the wolf present in that ministry? I think we have to raise the question. You know, we can talk on and on and on about having a little too much of this and not enough of that. But until we, as ministers of the Word, have faced the depths of our own hearts and have faced the fruits of our own ministries to inquire concerning the nature of that fruit, I doubt if we'll ever really get to the root of the problem. I think that if the fruits of my ministry are a bunch of neurotics, unsure of heaven, pretty certain of hell, with some vague hope that perchance they'll miss it, that there's something in me that's related to the wolf. Suppose I, the fruits of my ministry, pay great attention to the externals with almost no attention to the cultivation of the inner life. Is it one who belongs to the shepherd? Or is it one who has too much of the wolf? We have to ask it. In other words, we're inquiring about the fruits of the ministry. Now look, we have congregations all over the land that are the butt of all kind of criticism. What's the reason? What's the reason? What's behind it? Isn't it true that one man is doing most of the feeding? I feel a tremendous responsibility for the people among whom I preach. And if the thing is lopsided, I feel a tremendous responsibility for it. Not that I'm saying that every time that we preach, things ought to just happen according to the preaching. Listen, we may be meeting rebellious hearts. But at least we ought to go back again and again and again to examine the real force of our message and the balance of our message and the source of our message to see whether or not there is this possibility that we've missed it, that we've missed the mark, that we've missed the road somewhere. And as a result, here are all of these areas that are pretty sad. Something of the wolf in our ministries. By their fruits ye shall know them. Now, there are about 7 or 8 other areas, maybe a dozen more. But you make applications from there. A role-playing minister. And a minister who somehow has a kind of balance in his preaching that subverts the purpose of New Testament Christianity. Isn't it time we began looking for the presence of the wolf in our hearts and lives? But then there is not only this struggle with reality, a reality that is very closely aligned with God Himself, and a reality that has balance because it comes from God, a balance of preaching, a balance as far as audience is concerned, a balance as far as life is concerned, a struggle with reality. But there is also a struggle with self. It's a fleshly struggle. And I'd like for us to think of this in terms of the presence of the wolf in our hearts and lives. And maybe for the sake of graphics itself, if we could think of it in terms of this carnal, fleshly nature as the presence of the wolf in our life. For example, the man who is out on an ego trip, is that from the Good Shepherd? Or is that the presence of the wolf? You say, well, now, how can we know about the ego trips? You know. You know what makes you go. We want to explore this, but I wanted it in detail, but I wanted to raise it tonight. Because there is something of this fleshly side of us that somehow plays a far too prominent role in the whole work of the ministry. The man who is in the ministry because of self-interest, because of personal gain. You see, there's something of the wolf that's there. And it's not a matter of going around and our pointing and out, pointing these things out to these men so much as an opportunity tonight for us to examine our own lives as ministers of the gospel or as prospective ministers of the gospel to see how much of these things play around on the inside of us. What about the jealous preacher? Is that simply one of the hazards of the trade? Or is it the presence of this wolfish nature in him? The envious preacher. The lazy preacher. The one because he does not have to punch the clock at 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning. He kind of whiles away his days in the coffee shops, running after trivia, neglects the most important thing in all the world as far as preaching is concerned, winds up on Saturday night with a little book called Simple Sermons for Simple Preachers to get his message for the next morning. Is that the work of the shepherd? We have to ask it. What about the person who in his own life and with his own flesh, there is this constant giving in to temptation, whether it's from the standpoint of laziness or jealousy or envy or whatever it is. The rate of adultery today among preachers is alarming. Theft. The need for psychiatric care. What if the physicians are sick? Who doctors the physicians? What is that? What is it that works in us? Something of the wolf. I think it is. And yet we go on and we have all of these external appearances. We're still called preachers. We're still called lambs. We still play the role. And yet, here's reality. Here's the presence of the wolf that we perhaps at this point might know. And so it's a twofold thing. He's going to struggle with reality, and he's going to struggle with self. And self is going to keep winning. And you know, in that struggle, which one wins? Now, when you examine the preachers of the Bible, they're not immune from the problems that we've mentioned tonight. Noah got drunk. You see, the wolf ascended the throne momentarily, didn't he? David committed adultery. Peter swore and denied the Christ. And even Paul, yes, Paul said, "I buffet my body to bring it into subjection." Who is he? Who is this man that's called the preacher? Who is this man whose greatest temptation may lie in the presence and control of the wolfish nature? Who is this man? That's the question. Who is he? Now, I'd like to kind of put all of this under one stream of thought. First of all, the preacher is a man who's converted. He's converted. Now you say that ought to go without saying, but I want to put it there. He's converted. Long after Peter had been called to follow Jesus, Jesus said, "When thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." The preacher is a man who is converted. Secondly, the preacher is a man who is a sinner. He is. He's a sinner. He's the man who is a sinner who has struggled with the wolf in his life, who has struggled with his own identity, who has struggled with reality and has struggled with the flesh, who has struggled with carnality, and which struggle perpetually goes on in his life to his dying day. That's who he is. That's the man that stands before us every Sunday morning. He's a sinner. Paul said, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." The preacher is one in whose life the wolf is, and in whose life the wolf has held great persuasive powers. But he is a man in whose life the wolf has been subdued and is being controlled by the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd has driven the wolf out. He holds the wolf at yonder perimeter. And the man is no longer controlled. He is no longer motivated. He is no longer governed by that deceptive power within his heart. Every man of God has a lamp. He has a lamp. He has a lamp from having wrestled with God. He's wrestled with the meaning of reality. He's wrestled with the drive of the flesh. He's wrestled with angels. And he has a lamp. And you can tell it. He is one who has struggled. He is one who has undergone the agonies. He is one who has passed through the fierce fires of the flesh. He is one who has struggled with the tempter. He is one who has suffered through it. But he is a man. The man of God is a man who in the struggle drove through to a center of genuineness, to a center of reality, who struggled through to the presence of God. The man of God is one whose lips have been touched with the live coal from Jehovah's throne. That's who he is. He is a man who has struggled through to that center of faith, to that center of reality, and who from that center can come back and say, this is the Word of God. And you see, the center that we're speaking of now is the unspoken assumption that surrounds every life of every man of God in both Testaments. Because there is kind of an unspoken assumption behind the life of Jeremiah, behind the life of Isaiah, behind the life of Elijah, and all the great prophets of old, an unspoken assumption behind the life of John the Baptist, an unspoken assumption behind the life of Peter and Paul, behind the life of Timothy. And that unspoken assumption is that the man has struggled through and he's been with the Master. Now, if he's reached that point, then that's the point, that's the center from which the words can come with life and power and passion and conviction. From that center, he no longer quotes Scripture for the sake of quoting Scripture. He no longer is filling his messages with words. He is no longer producing a sermon because it is his responsibility to produce a sermon come Sunday morning. He is no longer one who has had the science of homiletics, the characteristics and qualities that are usually thought of as those belonging to the preacher kind of draped around him or something that he's memorized, and all of a sudden he's that. But when he's gone through with the wolf subdued and he knows it, he's hit the center of reality, the center of faith, and he knows it. And he's felt the breath of God. And then from that center, his words can come with power and conviction. And I'm sorry if that's overstatement, but today if we do not restore that quality to the ministers of Jesus Christ, I tell you, what hope can there possibly be? We can have the orators and we can have the rhetoricians and we can have all the rest, but we can't have the man who has been gripped by God at the center of his life, purified, wrestled through, suffered the agonies, and then came back to say, this is the word from Jehovah. And even if at times, and I do not want to leave the impression that this gives a kind of impossibility of error to his speech. It doesn't. Because the speech still comes through this human vessel. But it does say that there is a quality of realness about that message. There is a quality of life about the message. There is a quality that comes from God about the message, which without it cannot come. We're talking about criteria tonight. And I just feel so strongly about it that if we miss that, seems like we're an awfully long way from being a man of God. Struggling through, getting through the center, coming away with the limp, but with that unspoken assumption that there is a center of our being that knows God. And that brings us to some comments on preaching itself. Preaching is at the very heart and center of reality. And that's why we wanted the wolf imagery tonight, because it speaks of appearances and deception. It speaks of danger. And it doesn't speak of genuineness of purpose and genuineness of life. Preaching lies at the very heart and at the very center of reality. And the reason it lies at the very heart and center of reality is because it lies so close to the heart of God. Because preaching takes place when there is a direct line from God that crosses a line with man, and the result of that crossing or that intersection is the event of preaching. It isn't something that we just struggle and bring out of our own minds, but it is something that we have learned from this book through the hours with it and through struggling with it until it has taken the form of flesh and blood and bones in our own lives. Preaching is verbalized existence. It's verbalized reality. Preaching is at the very heart, at the very center of reality. It's where the lines of God and the lines of man cross. Preaching takes place when a man's life has an encounter with the life of God. The result of that encounter can be preaching. And when it's spoken, then many men have encountered God. That's preaching. I want to leave you with just this thought. The nails of reality have been driven through the hands and the feet of God's man. The sword of the Spirit has been plunged into his side, and the very life of God flows forth.